Turn, if you would, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. And we, of course, have been working our way through these two letters from Paul. And tonight, we're going to wind it up and finish it. Let's go ahead and stand, please. We're going to begin in verse number 6 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and read it down to the end. Now, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busy bodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And let's pray. And Father, I pray that you would help me now in the preaching of your word. Father, these are your words. They come to us with your authority. I pray that you would help us to understand them, to receive them, to accept them as the word of truth, to submit ourselves to them. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. One of the things that I have tried to emphasize throughout these two books, I hope that I have done this with some measure of success, is that both of these books are really positive, upbeat, encouraging books. Paul calls these people a model church. They became the template, if you would, of what a church ought to be. And every place that Paul went, he was able to hold up the Thessalonians as the kind of church that he hoped he would find in every city. And frequently Paul found that when he got someplace, the people there already knew about this group of people and knew about them and knew about their reputation. And this just thrilled him to no end. And so he speaks often, if you recall, the three things he talked about, the way they came to faith. And much of 1 Thessalonians is given to the way in which they got saved and the power of that salvation. And then he talked to them and rejoiced in their labor of love, their work of faith, their labor of love, the way they served the Lord, and then finally their patience of hope. These were people who were waiting for Jesus to come and working diligently for him until then. Now, there are a couple of rough spots. These are new believers, and they are products of their world just like we are products of our world. And so, in addition to a lot of time rejoicing about the way they came to faith and what it meant, Paul spends a lot of time clarifying for them future events. And of course, these are the books in which we have so much New Testament information about the rapture and about the Antichrist and about the end times and the timing, the chronological mechanisms that must happen for the man of sin to be revealed, for the very end to come, for the day of the Lord, the wrath of God poured out upon the earth to be visible. There is one other thing that Paul must address. And while the book is positive and upbeat, there is a serious dilemma that must be addressed, and Paul waits until the very end of the book to take that up. A little bit more of a stern note. A little bit more of, you really need to not let this fall in the cracks. And there are two groups of people that are addressed here, and they will really comprise the subject matter this evening. Paul has a command to give, and Paul has counsel to give. The command is concerning those people who would not work. And as I prepared this, I thought, these are stern words, but it is really a joyful thing as a pastor to be able to prepare a message in which you realize, for the most part, you don't have to beat people up with, that these are not major widespread problems. But they were problems in Paul's world. And so Paul commands them. Notice, folks, in verse number 6, now we command you, brethren, and this is a command not to those who do not work, but about those who do not work. He gets to a command to those, but he starts with a command about them. So here we sit, for the most part, a collection of workers, and the word of the Lord to us is a word of the Lord in reference to the believer who will not work. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is stern language, is it not? I mean, Paul has kind of pulled out all of the apostolic vocabulary at his disposal. I'm giving you an order in the name of Jesus. I have no higher authority. I have no stronger language. This is a command from our Savior. That ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. So here is a command to the worker. And the command is, withdraw. I command you, brethren, this has Christ's stamp of approval on it, that you separate yourself from any brother who is disorderly. Now, what the word disorderly refers to is literally not walking in rank. Right? If you said, you know, if you got all of your VBS class, right? I mean, Brother Smith does this, right? He's got his little megaphone, and okay, we're going to line up. Kindergarten, nice straight line. First, second grade, nice straight line. Third, fourth grade, nice straight line. Everybody's going to line up. And then you got one kid, he won't get in line. What do we do with that kid? Well, one question is, what do we do if he's 6 years old? But what if he's 26 and he won't work? He's out of rank. He's out of order. The command is, dissociate from that person. Dissociate from that person. What does it mean to be out of rank? In other words, do you and I get now the luxury to determine what orderly is and then insert it at the end of verse number 6? Is it up to me? You're the pastor, Largent. You tell us what it is to walk in rank, and then if they won't do it, we'll separate from them. No. Paul doesn't just throw random sentences out, although I would point out to you that verse number 13 apparently is random. It's not, but we'll get to that. But there's a context. What does Paul refer to when he talks about walking out of rank? Well, the rest of the verses here help us to have some understanding. Paul, what do you mean, a brother who will not walk orderly? Who will not get in line? That's the way we would say it. A guy who will not get in line. A guy who will not go along. Well, Verse number 7, for yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. We didn't walk out of rank, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught or for nothing. But we wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. And of course, we're going to come back and work our way through this, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busy bodies. So when Paul is talking about somebody who is out of rank or not in order, he is talking primarily about somebody who will not work. Now, I think that we would understand, I hope that we would understand, that there are some disclaimers or exceptions we can make to this. Obviously, Paul is not preaching to the nursery. And Paul is well aware that there are the elderly and the infirm. Paul knows full well that he is preaching to a congregation that is probably going to be at least 50% women. So when Paul talking about working, he is, from our context, he's talking about working what we would think of outside the home. But I don't think Paul expects, by any stretch of the imagination, for the ladies of First Baptist Church of Thessalonica to leave their children, to leave their homes, and to enter the workforce to be obedient to him. We read these verses, folks, with some measure of sanity, and do not impose upon them a large measure of insanity. Why will these people not work? And Paul doesn't get into that, and there's a sense in which it doesn't really matter. But there are a couple of major concepts thrown out, and I would reject one and accept one, and I'll tell you why. One concept is that they won't work because they're waiting for the rapture, and I reject that one. I don't think that's what's going on. But that's a common thing. Because they were waiting for the day of the Lord, they had taken to not working and were sitting around waiting for the Lord to come. Now, it's possible, but I don't think that's feasible. I think more likely, folks, the reality is that they were people like we are people. And the history of people in the world has always been, especially people who are not Christians, has always been to seek somebody else to carry them. It's always been that way. The work ethic that we identify with is a work ethic that really doesn't exist outside of Christianity. We used to call it the Puritan work ethic. The hard work. The God is glorified by having a job mentality. It's not an accident, folks, that the farther away our culture has gotten from its Christian heritage, the more and more people we have who have only one question, and that is, who will provide for me because I'm not going to do it? Now, the Roman world was not a capitalistic world, and the reality is that you can't have a prosperous capitalistic world like we have unless you have industrialization, and Paul is many centuries away from industrialization. But the Romans have a really, by economic systems, a really primitive way of doing things. They have a very, very, very small percentage of rich people, really rich people. And the vast majority of Romans are living in abject poverty. It is the Romans, folks, who gave us the entire concept of patrons and clients. We talk about patrons of the arts and business people talking about having clients, but that goes back into the Roman world in which the very, very rich man functioned as the patron. He was the guy who distributed. And the very, very, very poor guy was the client. And the way that it worked was that you would, if you were one of the many poor, the mostly poor, you would try to attach yourself to a wealthy landowner, and hopefully he would provide you some kind of menial job so that you could eat. These were the people who gave us the first government handouts. In Rome alone, somewhere around the time of Octavian, Caesar, Augustus, when all the world was taxed, there were in excess of 300,000 Roman citizens who every day got up and stood in line and got free food from the government. These are the people who gave us bread and circuses. Folks, it is the nature of unbelieving people, and these are new converts, it is the nature of unbelieving people to look for someone to do things for them. And this, by the way, is one of the great paradoxes of Christianity, is it not? Because we in no way try to save ourselves. We understand that someone else must save us. We submit to that. And then we submit to those instructions to go out and earn your own living. So I just think, if you want to put it in one word, I just think that what Paul is up against is the system. The whole system of the way things go. An entire economic system that doesn't... Look, and we can talk about this all day long, and we can talk about America, and it's great, and I'm glad for capitalism, and I really am, and I think that those things are all positive. But let's be realistic. One of the reasons that you're willing to work hard to get an education and to do well is because you know that it is to your benefit to do so. As bad as it might be in America, as much as we might scream about the redistribution of wealth and excess taxes, we still know that at the end of the day, we're going to keep the lion's share of the money we earn, whether that be a little or a lot. But what if you couldn't? What if you didn't? What would be your incentive to be a hard worker if the government said, we're taking 80% of everybody's income in taxes? We disincentivize people to work. If you strip Christianity out of that mix, it's not very long until you have an entire civilization of freeloaders. Now, is that what's going on? I don't know. But I have a feeling that's what's going on, because you'll notice the way that Paul talked to them in verse number 10. For even when we were with you... Now, remember, you go back to Acts chapter 17. Paul and Silas start this church. They're there 3 weeks. In the span of 3 weeks... their instruction to these people ran the gamut. It covered end time events, the nature of the Antichrist, the rapture of the church, all the way down to something like this. Go to work. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. So when Paul came into town, folks, and preached to people, he didn't just preach the sovereignty of God in election and regeneration and eschatology. He preached, you need something productive to occupy your time. God made you to work. And by the way, there is a dignity in human labor. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. It would not have been any skin off of God's nose to go, 6 days belong to me. Do the best you can in the day that remains. But it isn't the way that he does it. Paul had passed on to them the doctrine of work. He taught it to them, and he set it for them as an example. Verse number 7, yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. We taught you this, and we put it on display. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught or for nothing, but wrought with labor and travail night and day. Now today we have a nice word for that. We would call Paul bivocational. Paul labored with his hands in the waking hours and labored in ministry in the evening hours, night and day. that we might not be chargeable to any of you, so that nobody had to provide us food, so that nobody had to provide us lodging, so that nobody had to care for us. Verse number 9, not because we have not power, that's the authority. Not because I don't have that right, because Paul does have that right. This is part of his conflict with the Corinthians. And there it gets really kind of weird, because I really think the best way to understand what's going on with the Corinthians is to think of it this way. The Corinthians wanted to pay Paul and thought they should pay Paul, and Paul goes, I'm not taking your money, and they were mad about that. What kind of a religious leader will not take our money? We got money. We're not poor. We can afford to pay you. And Paul goes to them, like he says to the Thessalonians, it's not really about the money, it's about the example that I can set. Not because we have not power, back to verse number 9, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. Now, I personally find this fascinating. Paul could have rolled into town, started a church, and said, look, you guys need to have jobs. God made you to work. He gave you 6 days to do your work. He expects you to work. He expects you to work and have enough to take care of the poor. My work is being an apostle. That's the work that God has for me. I earn my living by being an apostle. And he writes to the Corinthians, if we minister to you spiritual things, is it really unreasonable to accept your carnal things, your material things? I give you the word of God. I pastor you. Is it really unreasonable to collect a paycheck? That's the question that he asks. No, it's not at all unreasonable. It's totally biblical. Even a cow knows it. Even a cow knows it. Well, an ox. Thou shalt not muzzle the oxen when he treadeth out the corn. But Paul didn't want to do that. He wanted to set a manual labor example. So he went into town, he said, keep your money. And we'll get to this, by the way, in a couple of weeks or at some point in time in Sunday school. These people don't have a lot of money. They are poor. You keep your money. I don't need your money. I got two hands. I'm going to work with them. And that's what he did. And by the way, Paul had all of the intellectual capabilities. He could have been a lawyer. He could have been a banker. Paul was a tent maker. I think Paul found it beneficial. I think pastors in general would find it beneficial if they knew what manual labor was and their congregations knew that they knew what manual labor was. He wrote, my hands have ministered to my wants. What was actually going on, however, verse number 11, we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. What's a busybody? And we tend to think that a busybody is somebody who spends all of their time sticking their nose in somebody else's business, but not really. It's actually kind of a humorous word. It's actually two Greek words, which kind of mean goes around work. Like when you bypass a city, you're on the interstate, and you're going, okay, am I going to drive right through the heart of the city, or am I going to take the bypass, and you bypass the city. Busybodies are people who bypassed work. Uh-oh, looks like there's a job over there. Better get out of that way. Better not do that. That's what a busybody technically was. And so then, in verse number 12, the Lord then commands them. The Lord commands the believer who works to behave a certain way towards the believer who will not. And the Lord commands the believer who will not work to behave in a certain way. Now them that are such, we command and exhort you by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness. There is the mind your own business word. Not busybody, quietness. Mind your own business. Go to work, do your work, take care of yourself. That's the will of God for you. Them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Now again, folks, we in America, we tend to spend a lot of time measuring ourselves and measuring other people by the type of work they do. How much money can it pay? How much prestige does it bring? How much dignity does it have? How much does society value it? Sometimes you'll run into Christians who are apologetic for the kind of work that they do. But I would just point out to you that the Scripture dignifies work. God is not concerned with the type of work. He's concerned if it's ethical work. But what he's mostly concerned about is that you have a job and you do your work and you glorify him by doing the best job that you can at your work in his name. Not that everybody else thinks that your job is really cool. This is what the Scriptures say. And they say furthermore that if you will not work, well, then you are just on your own. And again, this was a world in which, and it happened primarily in the city of Rome. Thessalonica was not Rome. But one of the senators back in like 58 BC began the proposal that the government buy grain and give it away at discounted rates to the poor people. The world's first Democrat. And Paul did not say, if you cannot work, you're on your own. He said, if you will not work, you're on your own. There is a difference. And I have no doubt, folks, again, building this out of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that this church, however big it is filled with people who were more than willing to work. This is a question of the will to have a job, not the ability to have a job. So there are the commands. There's a command to those who do work. And there is a command to those who do not work. And then there is, in verse number 13, some counsel. There is some counsel. And by the way, it appears random. I don't think that it is, right? So verse number 12 is the command to those that don't work. And then verses 13, really, and 14, I think, fall into that counsel thing. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. All right, what is the counsel? Separate from the lazy. Separate from the lazy. Take note of that man, separate from that man. And the whole point is shaming that man into work. That's what the text says, verse number 14. A lot of commentaries, if you pick up commentaries on Thessalonians, they will start at this point in time to talk about church discipline. This is not church discipline. That is not what Paul is talking about. If Matthew is outlining for us church discipline, there's none of that to be found here. In fact, folks, you find that the church here is not involved at all. These are all singular words. There's an admonition, right? If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. It's all singular. This is all man on man, mano a mano. This is not church taking action. This is one man saying to another man, you need to get a job. You need to put forth some effort to find a job. We're not going to lunch until you get a job. We're not going on vacation together until you get a job. We're not hanging out on Friday night until you get a job. Get a job. I love you in the Lord, but you're making the Lord look bad with your laziness. That's what this is. This is not an official action by the part of the church where it's brought to the attention of the pastor, the deacons, and they discuss it and vote on it. It's not that at all. Deal with it. Now, again, It happens so rarely around here. But when it does, if it does, we're to deal with it. We're to talk to people about the fact that they are unwilling to look for work if they are able-bodied workers. The Lord is not only concerned about the man of sin, he's not only concerned about the rapture, he's concerned about the time clock. And therefore, we should be as well. There's another piece of counsel here, and I want to make sure that we do not miss this one. Because let's be realistic, what happens? Those who work, and I would lump the vast majority of you, and I'm going to expand on this a little bit. You not only work in the corporate world or the business world, you work in the Lord's vineyard. Those who work tend to find those who do not work incredibly disheartening. And sometimes disheartening to the point that we can do nothing else but think about the fact that they will not carry their load. Right? Now, some people get all cranked about that politically, and I would be the first guy to admit it's not right. I would be the first guy to admit that affordable health care is a misnomer when the fundamental precept of affordable health care is it's affordable mostly for the guy who's not paying for it. It's not affordable at all for the guy who has to buy his own health insurance and then pitch in to buy somebody else's health insurance. That's disheartening. But it's also disheartening when a church bands together to labor and then there are those who will not labor with them. That's discouraging. It's disheartening when a church bands together financially and there are others who are not participating. That's disheartening. And sometimes it's disheartening to the point of being distracted. Those other people become a distraction to us. And to you, if you should find yourself in that situation, God has this counsel, verse number 13. Not an accident. The Spirit of God didn't go, oh, I just remembered that I wanted to add this in. Right? If you're the guy that is helping to carry the load, and you're in the presence of somebody who isn't carrying the load, and almost invariably that person is talking all the while they're not carrying the load, those people are burdensome. So here is counsel. But ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. It can't rank up there, folks, very high on the things I love to do as a Christian. To go to a brother and go, we are all done socializing until you go out and get a job. Those are the kind of conversations that when you have, you are tired after having had them. Those are the kind of things when you chew on them and you think about them and they wake you up in the night and you go on, those are the kind of things that tire you out as a believer. Here is the Lord's counsel to you. Ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Who are you doing it for? Who'd you do Vacation Bible School for last week? Did you do it for the Lord? Then it really doesn't matter if nobody else lifted a finger, does it? Who will you go to work from tomorrow for? If you're going to work tomorrow for the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter if everybody else sloughs off at work. It doesn't matter. We had some electricians here one time. I think it was back when we were building the garage, which was right about 1999. And I said to the electrician, how many people work at your company? And he looked at me and he said, do you want to know how many people are employed here or how many people actually work? Right, if nobody else is going to do it, why should I do it either? Brethren, do not be weary in well doing. That's the counsel. Don't let that other guy get you down. Do what you have to do. Say what needs to be said. And if he won't do it, make note of him, verse number 14. Don't socialize with that man. Love him in the Lord. Admonish him as a brother. He's not an enemy. He's an errant brother. He's disorderly. Church discipline, folks, is for people who act like pagans, not disobedient believers. So So you work, you get up, and I mean, this is the vast majority of people at Westwood Heights, and I mean the vast majority to a large fraction. You get up and you work and you pay your taxes, and more we live in a world in which everybody else wants to know how much we're going to do for them as well. When we went to vacation this year, we went, of course, I've told you this 50 times already, we went up to Mount Rushmore with all the family, and we're up there at Mount Rushmore, and the beautiful, I mean, it's just beautiful now these days, the display that they have, and we're walking through the little complex, and there where they've got a little tribute from a quote from every president, and Teddy Roosevelt's quote was, "It's your civic duty to not be a passenger." But we're filling up our country with people who are more than happy to be passengers. My wife and I were watching one of those goofy cop shows in which the only thing that changes are the faces. The story is always the same. And we're sitting there watching, and she looked over at me and she said, "Isn't it funny how people who have nothing else in this world always manage to find enough money to buy beer, cigarettes, and tattoos?" And I told that to somebody and they said, "Don't forget smartphones." Oh yeah. Beer, cigarettes, tattoos, and smartphones. It is very disheartening. Here is the Lord's counsel to us. Do not be weary in well-doing. Do what is right because you do it for the Lord. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "Let us not be weary in well-doing." Same concept. "For in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Why? Because they that will please God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. If we are working for the Lord and giving to the Lord and serving the Lord, we are going to rub shoulders with those who don't. But don't let them get you down. Don't let them knock you out. And then Paul prays this marvelous, wonderful prayer. "The Lord of peace himself give you peace always. By all means, the Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And I just want to close with this, folks. This is not a bad church. This is still a model church. Paul is addressing what appears to be a minority problem, not a majority problem. But he addresses it nonetheless. These are wonderful people. We don't want to think poorly about them by coming to this point and thinking, well, the whole church must have been filled with bums. Not so, not at all. Not possible for Paul to think that way and then write the glowing things he writes about their generosity in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But it's a problem that needed to be addressed. And I would just point out with you that it is right up there with eschatology. Right, that the Lord is as much concerned that we have future events nailed down as he is that we have something as fundamental as the dignity and the demand to work is.